This is side two of the lecture, The Economy for the Next 10 Years. The seventh point that I've mentioned here is a return to biblical principles, or shall I say, to a biblical attitude of understanding, and it applies to economics as well. If individuals begin to have a greater respect for the Bible, and I mean generally speaking throughout the land, they will begin to develop and to adopt scriptural principles of economics that are not only based upon, shall we say, the moral principles that I've been talking about here, of confidence and faith and honesty and hope and all of those things, and having a fairness with one another. All of that, all of those are very, very important. But you know, when they return to a proper biblical interpretation of its doctrines, you will be amazed at what it will do for the economic situation here in the United States and in Western civilization and around the world, believe it or not. And there are economic principles in the scripture. Now, I am basing much of my economic appraisals for the next 10 years on the fact that the world will be, in this country and in Western civilization, will be in an attitude of returning toward biblical principles. They will have a new appreciation for the scripture. And the world itself will actually come to a sense of prosperity when they begin to adopt these principles. Now, it is not that the people in the world will automatically of themselves begin to say, you know, we ought to start accepting the scripture. No, God is going to have to send forth a spirit of grace and supplication into this world to get people to change their minds. And he will do that. You know, it is prophesied that before the second advent of Christ back to this earth, and indeed, even before the day of the Lord commences, let's say even before the last 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, there will be a return to the knowledge of the Bible. I have been saying this for the last 20 years, and it is happening already. We are beginning to know more about the scripture than we ever have before. People, even scientists now, are beginning to say, you know, it's time we ought to look for God in recent issues of Time Magazine and Newsweek and U.S. News and World Report. And when I was in London, I saw even magazine articles over there that were saying that even scientists are beginning to say that there must be an intelligent design behind this universe. Who is the God that's behind it? People are beginning to change their minds already. And God is getting an environment ready, an atmosphere ready, for us to begin to see that the Bible has the answers. And you know, the reason you have been called at this time, the reason you are special, is because God has given you listening to me, an intimate knowledge of the Holy Scripture. You and I are pioneers in restoring, in helping to restore the biblical teaching that is prophesied to occur just before the second advent of Christ back to this earth. You and I can be of profound importance, and I mean each one of us, in helping to bring about the knowledge of God and His Word back to this world. And as a result of it, it will also lead to economic changes, changes for the better. And it's possible for this to occur once God's Scripture begins to be understood, and an attitude of wanting to apply God's principles to things begins to take place in the minds of the people. Believe me, if that is the case, it will even help us economically. And I believe step by step in the next 10 years we're going to come to more of an appreciation of the Holy Scripture. And the more that people near the end of that 10-year period begin to apply these principles, the more prosperity will begin to come. Because, you know, honesty and confidence and trust and fairness and goodness and all of those things can be put into action in a proper way, even in economic affairs, once they begin to understand, the people, that the Bible wants these things and demands these things of individuals, so that we can all learn to live with one another in happiness and in joy. And instead of all of this fear, we ought to have confidence. Instead of wondering what's going to happen at the very next moment, we ought to have optimism for the future. Do you know that God's Holy Spirit tells us that if we have it, we should not fear, that it is actually wrong to fear? Now, we have our ordinary fears, of course. I mean, not stepping in front of the road or on an icy road patch or something like that. We know that. I'm talking about inadvertent fears. We need to trust in God. God says he's going to reveal his biblical revelation as never before, and you and I are a part of it. We are helping at this very time to establish the very foundational blocks to get the gospel into not only throughout the United States, and I mean in this case, the true gospel, the United States and the Western world, but it's going to affect every single spot on this earth. And the Bible prophesies it. You and I are in that very position right now as members of the family of God to get this teaching into the world, the teaching of the gospel. And you know, God could do it by an angel, and he says he will at one particular time in the book of Revelation. He could do it by others if he wants to, but you know who he really wants to be able to get his word out to the rest of the world? He wants his own children, you and me, to be able to do the job. And that gives us experience, you see. That makes us partners with him. That makes us true children of God, sons and daughters who are worthwhile, who are about our Father's business. And that is what God wants us to do. It gives us experience in being able to share the beautiful and lovely teachings of God that he has given to us, knowing who we are and where we're going and why we're here and the wonderful destiny that we have. All of these things should be made known to the people in general throughout the world, because they also are going to share in those things, though they do not know them at the present time. And you know, no one can rejoice in God and his doctrines and the destiny that he has provided for us unless the people of the world know that destiny, unless they know who they are, like you and I do. And then they can begin to express optimism. They can begin to express that confidence and trust in themselves and in each other. And if that goes to the place where even whole nations begin to understand the truth, then look at the benefits that will result, not only for that nation, but for all nations around it and all nations throughout the world. And if the United States, being the leader at the present time of the Western world, can begin to adopt some of these Christian spiritual principles, and they are real and right and good, it's going to affect our economic standing in the world in the next 10 years, believe it or not. Now, the Bible says there's going to be a restoration of biblical teachings prior to the second coming of Christ. I've given some of these scriptures before, but we need to have them constantly before us and in our minds. The Apostle Peter, not long before, or not long after, I should say, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, was preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he said, as recorded in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent you therefore," he said to them back at that time, "be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that," now that's what the Greek actually says, "so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now what that means is, now in the King James it says, "when the refreshing shall come," the times of refreshing. No, it's not when it will come, it's so that it will come. If people today will do the same thing, if they will repent and be converted to understand the truth of the Bible and the truths of the Scripture, the times of refreshing will begin to come to them personally. And if it comes to each individual personally, and several individuals are involved, that those individuals can form a group that can affect another group, which in turn can affect other groups, which can affect a whole state, and then a whole country, and then eventually the whole world. You see, times of refreshing can come if people will do like Peter was appealing to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Repent you therefore and be converted." This is just not a simple religious experience he's talking about. This means a change of attitude, a change of attitude toward God and toward your fellow man, and most importantly, toward yourself. You've got to realize who you are. I talked to some people the other day and talked to them for 2 hours about what salvation was all about, and they rejoiced in it. The last thing I said to them as I walked out the door and left them was this. I said, "There's one thing you've got to remember and never forget, and that is this, just who you are. Keep remembering who you are." And I told them who they were. Not that I had to tell them, it was the Bible that did it. But they were informed in the Bible that they were a prince and a princess of God. They were in the very family of God right now, at this very moment, in Christ Jesus. Legally, they are in the family of God. You have a right to be called a sister or a brother of Jesus Christ, and he is your elder brother. And the Father is the Father. And you know how many people you have between you and the Father? You have only one, and that's your elder brother, Christ Jesus. You have no hierarchical church members, teachers, or bishops, or ministers, or pastors, or priests, or prophets, or anybody. You only have Jesus Christ. That's all you have, and that's all you need between you and God the Father. As far as you're concerned, when you look in a mirror, do you realize that you are third in command of the universe? That is correct. That's who you are. Now, you are a prince of God. You are a son and a daughter of God. And you ought to act like a daughter of God or a son of God. That's all you have to. And you know, when you know who you are, then you will look into the scripture to see what your heavenly Father and your elder brother require of you, both in a social sense and in a political sense, even in an economic sense, as we're talking about here. Just know who you are. And if you know who you are, then you will be about your Father's business. And we don't have any problem. You will help to get out the gospel. I'll help to get out the gospel. We'll give the good news to everybody in the world, and we will shout it from the housetops. That's what we need to do. And when you and I and the rest are repented and converted, it's just not a religious experience. It's a psychological, a philosophical change of attitude. And we begin to realize that we are children of God. Once that happens, times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, since we read, and I'm going to show you in just a few moments, that God is going to open the floodgates here of his teaching to the world in the next few years in advance of us, and it's starting already. When people begin to hear that word and begin to respond to it, times of refreshing are going to come inevitably. There is no other way out. It will absolutely happen. And if you're going to have times of refreshing, that means a refreshment. That means that you're going to have something good to be given to you and to this world. Now, it may not last all that long because there is the seven last years of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. I know that. And I know there's coming a time when it says in the Bible, the Apostle Paul said, when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. Yes, that's coming down the road. But before that happens, you know, there are going to be times of refreshing, and that is what you are beginning to live into. Now, that is the scripture. Now, that's going to happen before the second coming of Christ, when a great restitution or a restoring of the gospel is going to be given. And that is what you and I are a part of at this present time. If I could just get myself and to get you and to get anybody else to listen to hear that and to understand it and to believe it, we're all going to be on the right road. The scripture says there's going to be a restitution and a restoring of all things just before the second coming of Christ, and it's going to lead to lots of people being converted generally to an attitude of respectability to the Bible and its teachings. Just like John the Baptist was preaching before the first advent of Christ, before Christ commenced his ministry, and there were hundreds, indeed there were thousands of Jews that came out to him, and they were beginning to repent and all of that. The same thing is going to occur in the years ahead of us, and it will happen sooner if we get on the right road of showing the people what the truth is. Now, it's all in the time schedule of God, and I'm not going to hurry up on him, but at least he's made me anxious to get things going. I think he has done the same thing to you as well. The doors have been opening, and let me tell you, I don't know of a door that has been opened that I haven't walked through once it's been opened by God. And all he has to do is open the doors. And if I can't get through all of them, I'll get you to go through a few of them, or whatever. We'll get going. Let's get the message of the gospel out. Let's get the times of refreshing coming. They're going to come, and they're going to last for a short time. Now, when I say a short time, I mean it could last for several years, and indeed it no doubt will, before the very time of that last 7-year period, which we find in Daniel and also in the book of Revelation. Yes, we have some times here where beautiful periods are just waiting on the doorstep for the teaching of the gospel. And there are going to be times of refreshing. And it goes on to say, the heavens will retain Christ, Peter said, and receive him until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. There's going to be a restitution, a restoring. And even Christ himself mentioned that. And it's going to occur before the day of the Lord, because before he intervenes in the last event time period, that last 7 years. The restoring will come before that, and we're coming closer to it all the time. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. We find the transfiguration of Christ. That's where he went up with three of the apostles, and in vision he saw Moses and Elijah, and Christ was there making six, and then they heard out of a cloud the Father saying that he was pleased with his son. So seven people were up there on that Mount of Transfiguration, and that was at Mount Hermon up there in the northern part of Israel, north of Galilee. And after that event was over, they came down from the mountain, and the apostles began to ask Christ some things. So he said in Matthew 17 and verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. You see, they had seen a vision up there on the top of that mountain. It had to be a vision because Moses and Elijah themselves were dead, just as dead as anybody was dead. But in vision, they saw Moses and Elijah, and there was God the Father, and they saw the transfiguration of Christ. So it was a vision, and he said, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias, that is in the King James Version, and means Elijah, why do they say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come and restore all things. Now, Elijah is going to come and restore all things. Now, you and I are not the ones to restore all things. We can restore part of it. But Elijah, whoever he is, he's going to come to the people of Israel. And Elijah, the first Elijah, had all of the credentials of being a priest. The next Elijah is going to no doubt be a priest as well. John the Baptist was a type of this Elijah. And you can go on to read here. It says in verse 12, but I say unto you, Christ continued, that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall they also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was indeed an Elijah coming in the spirit of Elijah. And he came to restore the Jews to a position of repentance to accept Jesus Christ back there at that time. And the righteousness lasted for a short time, as we know. But there's coming a future Elijah coming to the Middle East, and he's going to restore all things. You and I can have a part in the restoring, but we can't restore all the things that will be done by this Elijah. However, I know that you and I can't be that Elijah because we're not priests, and in no way is that possible. But you know something? We're even better, believe it or not. You and I actually are members, as I said before, of the very family of God. Now, Elijah would be too, but on the other hand, he has a commission to do something here on earth. And you know something? You and I are at the present time are sitting on the very right hand of the Father, and we are continually members of that divine family. In one way of looking at it, you would say that all of the prophets and all of the apostles who were under commission of God were also under the commission of us, because we in Christ are a part of that divine family. You see how important you are? That's right. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about Christians who have God's Holy Spirit. That's who we are. And Elijah, however, is going to come and restore all things. When will this restoration take place? It's before the day of the Lord, before that last seven-year period begins to come in that is prophesied in Daniel. Look at Malachi chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, that's the region of Sinai, for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, coming to the Jews, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn, notice, turn, causing a repentance, a conversion, the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In other words, people are coming back to a family type of relationship, one to another. The restoration is going to affect the family, the families of people. And it's going to mean that even Moses is going to come back into prominence at this time. But there's someone greater than Moses that is going to be introduced to the Jews. It's not only going to be Moses once again by this Elijah, but it's also going to be the one that they pierced. The one that was pierced in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. That person is none other than our elder brother himself, Christ Jesus. And the prophecy about this is found in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about, in the siege against Jerusalem. Now that's how it's actually worded in the original Hebrew, or from the original Hebrew. It's a little mixed up in the King James Version, but what it really means is that people are going to come from the nations round about, and they're going to lay siege at a time in the future against Jerusalem. Now look at verse 3. And in that day, that is when the siege of Jerusalem begins, and this siege can be taken in many ways. It could be an army coming down and against Jerusalem and around its walls, or it could even mean some kind of an embargo by the nations of the world, of the peoples round about, against Jerusalem. Anything like that could be in the proper interpretation. But going on, it says, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. People's in the plural there. It means all peoples, no matter who. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, and all the people of the earth will be gathered together against it. That is how it really is in the Hebrew. It comes to a time in the future that Zechariah here is talking about. Now, this was actually written, when you look at it carefully, by Jeremiah, and it's been tacked on to the prophecies of Zechariah. And you can technically and properly call it the prophecies of Zechariah because it's in that book. But it was written earlier, and there's no doubt about this. But here is the prophecy that all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem sometime in the future. And, of course, the people of Jerusalem. Something is going to incite the wrath of the people of the world, including people over here in the Western Hemisphere, as well as over in the Eastern Hemisphere. And all the peoples of the world are going to be against Jerusalem at one time in the future, and it hasn't happened yet. Now, when this occurs, verse 4, it says, in that day, saith the Lord, that's when all the nations are gathered together in some kind of a siege or an embargo or something against Jerusalem, says, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. Some kind of bright light or something to blind the horses. There are symbol of armaments and things like that, of armies and so forth. And something is going to happen of a miraculous account here that is going to cause the armies or the siege to stop. And the world will know it comes from God. Clearly they will know that. Because look at this in verse 5. As a result of the armies withdrawing because of the blindness upon the peoples, and the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. Now, going on, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of a fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left hand. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now, carrying right on, after this major event where the siege is broken up, and then Judah is glorified amongst all the nations around Israel over there. And then it says in verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that came against Jerusalem. And look at this verse 10. Here it comes. Here is the restoration, the major restoration of the truth to the world. It first comes to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea. And it's going to spread from there throughout this entire world. And the whole world is going to get the gospel actually taught to them. That's what Christ said in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 20, chapter 24 rather, verse 14. And it says in verse 10, and I, says God, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, it is not the people of David or Jerusalem that will pour the spirit of grace and supplication upon themselves. It is not they who will do it. It is God who will do it. And it makes no difference if they want it or don't want it. And I hope they would want it. But it makes no difference if they resist it. They're still going to get it. And when they get the spirit of grace and of supplication, it's going to be effective. They are going to repent, and it's going to be a genuine repentance. Now, it doesn't say here that every single one will respond. It doesn't intend that, I don't think. However, it does say that it's going to be widespread. And the Spirit of God, when it starts to go through the land from Jerusalem and Israel, it's going to have a profound effect upon the people, and not only the Jews who live there, but upon others who live in the land too. That's what it says. It doesn't single out just the Jews. It says the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are all going to experience the spirit of grace and of supplications. That has not happened yet. It's going to happen in the years in advance of us. And notice what they're going to do once this spirit of grace and supplications comes to them. It's irresistible, and they will not be able to resist it. It's going to have an effect upon them. And here's what they will finally do. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see, it's not only Moses that they're going to go back to at this time when Elijah restores the gospel or the truth to the world. It's going to start in Jerusalem. I mean, as far as the world is concerned. Yes, it's going to start over there with a spirit of grace and of supplication, but the world is being prepared for it already. And several years before these things take place, the world is going to know just where the teaching really is from. And it's from the scripture, really, when you get down to it. But these people, as a result of having the spirit of grace and of supplication, will begin to look upon him whom they pierced. And there is a New Testament reference to show that that means Jesus Christ. Yes, not only Moses will they accept, but they will accept Jesus Christ and his teachings. They are finally going to realize the people, the Jews, down there in Jerusalem and in Judea, they're going to call him Yeshua, which means my Savior. And he will indeed be that. And they are going to start mourning for him, legitimately so, sincerely so. They will want to do it. Because God will change their minds, you see. There is the answer. And I believe that what happens in Jerusalem will be seen throughout all the world. And indeed, through television, that shouldn't be astounding to anybody. We will see people down there change their attitudes toward God and toward the Bible and toward Jesus Christ and toward the gospel. And it's going to have a salutary effect upon the people. There's going to be mourning, it says, from verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, throughout all of the land and amongst the hierarchy of the people of Judea. That's what it says. And going on to chapter 13, just carry right on there, because there's no chapter break in the original manuscript. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets, that means the false prophets, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, that is not because the people of themselves turn to righteousness of themselves. It's because when God starts to work on people, it is inevitable that they will change if God wants them to. And you know, that is the case with each one of you. You can look in the mirror all you want to and say, I did this and I did that in the acceptance of Christ. And you know you did. But I'll tell you who it was that made you do it, or that told you to do it and gave you the power to do it, gave you the willpower to do it, and sustains you right now in it. That is none other than God the Father himself by a miracle. That's right. You believe what you do today because God wants you to believe it. These people will be exactly in the same position. It shall come to pass that they're going to cut off, or the names of the idols will be cut out of the land, cut off, and the prophets, the false prophets, the unclean spirits going to be taken out of the land, and people are actually going to say, who were false ministers, they are going to say, you know, I never was a minister, I've just been a farmer. Just go on and read the rest of it there. And people are going to say, we have been deceived by our elders. And when this all happens in Jerusalem and in Judea, it's going to be made known throughout all the world. They're finally going to realize what the idols are. And you know, in these churches that we have in Christendom today, which doctrines mainly governed them coming from the 4th century A.D. and not from the 1st century, why, we have inherited paganistic teachings and doctrines and emblems and symbols and images galore. In fact, if the apostles would come back and take a look at our churches and go into them, they would be amazed at the pagan idolatry that they would see there. And in most of the churches, they would find right there in back of the high altar or the pulpit or the podium or whatever you want to call it, they would find a picture of a long-haired Zeus. Jesus didn't have long hair. It absolutely says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. That means a male, because they're in the image of God. And God does not have long hair, neither does Jesus Christ. And he never did. He was not a Nazarite. He was from Nazareth, but he was not a Nazarite. He drank wine, and he did not have long hair. He had short hair. People, though, looking at our churches today, and our Sunday school books, and our Sabbath school books in many cases, you know, they look in there and they see nothing more than Zeus. That's right. But his name now has been changed to Jesus. Well, it's still Zeus. Clearly and plainly, and the apostles would tell you that if they were here today. But the names of the idols will be taken out of the country of Judea, and the unclean spirit's going to be taken out. And when it happens there, it's going to be on nightly television right here in the United States, in Great Britain, in Germany, in Japan, in Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, and the islands of the sea. All over the world, they will know, finally, just what the truth really is. We are preparing the way, however, for that. One of the reasons why I am so intent on showing the paganism that is in this world, in these world's churches, is for one single reason. You know, it doesn't even bother me sometimes, as far as I'm concerned. I don't go to them, so it doesn't make any difference. But you see, to me, personally, but what happens is the people who go to those churches and they get paganistic doctrines in the first place, which come from Platonic Hellenism, and not from the Bible, and also they believe in the immortality of the soul, which is a pagan teaching, and in no way does it come from the Scripture, and it has the effect of making people alive who are not alive, and now we want to worship them up there, whether it be a woman that they think is Mary, or saints and others that are around, and you know, it's not Mary at all, it's not the saints who have died. That's the problem with those teachings of paganism. If you get people, once they die, going into heaven immediately, and coming back to you as spirits or whatever, why, it's not your Uncle Jim that you're seeing. It's some false spirit mimicking Uncle Jim. That's exactly what it is. And that false spirit can begin to teach you things that you shouldn't be taught. And before you know it, you're hoodwinked into believing all the other nonsense that comes along from paganism. And that's where it's wrong, absolutely. But you know, if I, Ernest Martin, can show the people who are leaders of these churches, or going to these churches, that they... the symbols, the images, the statues, the pictures, even the church architecture which you have around is nothing more than basically pagan, if they can see that with their own eyes, then the next question is, well, if we've been taught wrong on all these things, then maybe we've been taught wrong on other doctrines, like the doctrines of economics that we're talking about in this lecture, or whatever it might be. You see the point? This is why I am teaching so much against paganistic doctrines and teachings. It's because it takes people away from the truth. But here we see in Zechariah that God, before the second coming of Christ, because in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, those three chapters there, we have one long prophecy. Chapter 14 is when Christ comes back and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. Chapter 13, at the end of it, is a great holocaust that takes place in the land of Israel, where we find Israelites fighting Israelites. That's right, that's going to happen in the future. And just before that, however, we find that the false prophets are going to be taken out of the land. The unclean spirit will be taken out of the land for a while. The names of the idols are going to be taken out of the land. And the people of David and the hierarchy of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem and of Judea will finally accept Yeshua, the one that they pierced, as their Savior. And they're going to start mourning and then finally rejoicing in it. Yes, the people of Israel are going to be converted to Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. We are preparing the way for them to understand these essential doctrines that Elijah himself will help to restore, and he will restore completely when he comes to them in the few years in advance of us. But already, what is happening to us? God is giving us a spirit of grace and supplication already. He is allowing us long before, shall I say, well, not long before, but pretty far in advance of the last 7 years, which will finally result in the second coming of Christ. Before that even comes on the scene, those last 7 years, there's going to come a time of refreshing to the people. You and I are beginning to get it already. The rest of the people of the United States and Canada and New Zealand and Australia and England Ireland and Scotland and Netherlands and Scandinavia, Germany, and it's going to go to Japan and throughout Africa and Israel and all places of the world, will finally begin to see that the biblical teaching is the way to the truth. And you know, the Bible has a lot to do with economics. And when this refreshment begins to come, they're going to look into the Bible about dealing with economic affairs from a biblical point of view. And do you realize that there are economic principles in the Scripture? That once the attitude of men begin to change toward the acceptance of God's Word, even our economic position will get better. And times of refreshing, I am assured, will come if we put these principles I've been talking about into action. And I believe that God is going to open the doors and begin to show the Spirit of God and give the Spirit of God to people so that these things, step by step, will be accomplished. Yes, the Bible even speaks about economic affairs. You take our national debt that we have at the present time, which is awesome, $4 trillion. It is awesome to believe how much we actually owe. And that in itself, the national debt, would send tremors through any intelligent soul if it all had to be paid back. That's right. How in the world can it possibly be paid back? An economic crash of catastrophic consequences will take place, no doubt, unless something is done with that. Secondly, what about our trade imbalance that for the past 7 years or 10 years almost now, I'm talking about the United States of America in this case, has been terrible. It's getting a little better at the present time, but it seems like around $10 billion a month keeps going out, you know, that we are owing our creditors now in foreign countries and things like that. The same thing is happening in Canada and Australia. It's not so much in Britain on that, but you know, or other areas where most of our people are. But in the United States, it's awesome. And you know, these are things to be considering because honestly, if things continue the way they are, I would have little hope myself. If I didn't have the Bible telling me about these times of refreshing coming, if I didn't have that, that shows me that God's word is going to be given to his people, and people are going to be changing, I'd be mighty fearful too. And in fact, until they start changing, I'd still be fearful. But I am hoping, and I believe, that pretty soon we're going to start seeing some changes. And that's where you and I come into it. The more we can give the truth to the people, the sooner they will start changing. And that is when God begins to open the doors. But yes, our national debt, you know, of $3 trillion some dollars right now, you know, if God's principles were put into action, that a time would come according to him. In fact, he has it in Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8 for the nation of Israel. And it's a good example for all nations when you get down to it. But beginning in that Leviticus 25 and verse 8, do you realize that God would not allow debts of any individual or nation, of the whole nation, to go beyond 50 years? That's right. Up to the Jubilee year, all debts were absolutely canceled. Now, they would be canceled in fairness to everyone, as best as possible. But everyone would know of it in advance. Do you know there are ways of dealing with our national debt where fairness could still be shown? But when the principles of the Scripture begin to be put into people's minds, economic principles, you will find that it's not wrong at all to cancel debts. That's right. To cancel them. To forgive them. To get rid of them. But they got to be fair to people. That's what the Bible shows. And what about our imbalance of trade? Why, if all nations were practicing this matter of the 50-year period where debts were canceled, do you realize that after 50 years there would never be any trade imbalance at all for any single nation on earth? That's honoring that principle. That is right. And it would be wonderful. And you know, that is the adult lifetime of a person. A person becomes an adult about 20, lives another 50 years or so, you know. And wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes, even there. God's ways has ways of economics that will be beneficial to people and will wipe out our debts and do it in fairness to every single person. Banks and lending institutions in the future will not charge usury, that is, interest on capital, but they will get a service fee, and it will not be called usury. Well, they have a right in their management of money, or whatever it is, to get paid for it. Of course they do. And there are ways of working these things out. But God's principles, you see, will actually benefit people, and benefit the banks, if you want to call them that, when they put these principles into action. All of this will not be established until Christ comes back the second time. We know that. But once the conversion begins to take place in people's minds in the next few years, once the times of refreshing begin, step by step, the attitude of people will begin to understand God's attitude, and it will start in the direction of change. And my feeling is it's going to reach out to even help us in our economic affairs, and that's what I'm basing it on. I'm not basing it upon economic principles of which you can get from Wall Street or from the universities and colleges of this land. I'm not basing it upon principles from economists that are about as different from one another as you could possibly get. I'm basing it primarily upon the change of people's attitudes that are going to take place in the next few years. When those attitudes change, the economic condition will also change, and for the better.